and you follow our church's page. In our public group, we've started doing this a few months ago. We like to send out a post that promotes our morning worship service. It has the order of service and usually a quote or a scripture reference along with it. And during this Christmas season, we're focusing on the four clear themes of Scripture. Oftentimes, some churches will have Advent candles, and each Sunday leading up to Christmas, they'll light a different Advent candle. And those four main themes are hope, the hope of Christmas, the love of Christmas, the peace of Christmas, and the joy of Christmas. And this morning, we're going to be focusing on the joy of Christmas, which was shown in our Facebook post earlier this week. And so to introduce our topic of joy, I have a short story that I wanted to share with you this morning. The story is called Ode to Joy. The year our youngest daughter, Shelley, was four, and she received an unusual Christmas present from Santa. She was the perfect age for a Christmas, able to understand the true meaning of the season, but still completely enchanted by the magic of it. Her innocent joyfulness was compelling and catching, a great gift to parents, reminding us of what Christmas should represent no matter how old we are. The most highly prized gift Shelley received that Christmas Eve was a giant bubble maker. A simple device of plastic and cloth, the inventor promised, would create huge billowing bubbles large enough to swallow a wide-eyed four-year-old. Both Shelley and I were excited about trying it out, but it was after dark, so we'd have to wait until the next day. Later that night, I read the instruction booklet while Shelley played with some of her other toys, and the inventor of the bubble maker had tried all types of soaps for formulating bubbles and found that Joy dishwashing detergent created the best giant bubbles, and I'd have to go and buy some. The next morning, I was awakened very early by small stirrings in the house. Shelley was up. I knew in my sleepy mind that Christmas Day festivities would soon begin, so I rose, made my way toward the kitchen to start the coffee, and in the hallway, I met my daughter, already wide awake, the bubble maker clutched in her chubby little hand, the magic of Christmas morning embraced in her four-year-old heart, and her eyes were shining with excitement, and she asked, "Daddy, can we make bubbles now?" I sighed heavily and rubbed my eyes. I looked toward the window where the sky was only beginning to lighten with the dawn. I looked toward the kitchen where the coffee pot had yet to start, dripping its aromatic reward for early rising Christmas dads. "Shelley," I said, my voice almost pleading and perhaps a little annoyed, "it's too early. I haven't even had my coffee yet." Her smile fell away, and immediately I felt a father's remorse for bursting her bright Christmas bubble with what I suddenly realized was my own selfish problem, and my heart broke a little. But I was a grown-up. I could fix this. In a flash of adult inspiration, I unshouldered the responsibility, recalling the inventor's recommendation of a particular brand of bubble-making detergent, which I knew we did not have in the house. And I laid the blame squarely on him, pointing out gently, "Besides, you have to have joy." I watched her eyes light back up as she realized in less than an instant that she could neutralize a small problem with the great and wonderful truth she was about to reveal. "Oh, Daddy," she promised with all honesty and enthusiasm and Christmas excitement she could possibly communicate. "Oh, Daddy, I do have joy." I broke records getting to the store, and in no time at all, we were out on the front lawn creating gigantic, billowing gossamer orbs, each one filled with joy and sent forth shimmering into the Christmas sun. Kind of a funny story about joy at Christmas time. The father had one idea of joy, which was the dishwashing detergent brand. The daughter had a completely different idea of joy, and it was her excitement to finally use her bubble-making machine in this present that she got around Christmas time. And I share that story to illustrate a point, and that is, I'm really curious about what happened to that bubble-making machine a week after the story took place. And that's oftentimes the way joy around Christmas is portrayed by our world. The joy of Christmas is the presents that a little child receives on Christmas morning and the excitement that they see on their face. Or the joy of Christmas is the beautiful decorations, the glamorous and fancy decorations of the lights and the Christmas bulbs and the ribbons. The joy of Christmas is being together as a family and visiting with one another and catching up with friends and family. And all of that is good. All of that is true to an extent. There is joy in it. It is enjoyable. But every single one of those things is fleeting. Little children's toys, they break. The batteries run out. Christmas decorations, not too far from now, we're going to take them all down until next year. They don't last, not even for the whole season. Even family does not last forever. And what I want to point out is that is not the biblical view of joy. The biblical view of joy is lasting. It is authentic. It is genuine. It is satisfying. And that is in direct contrast to the world's idea of joy. The world's idea of joy is radically different than the Christian's idea of joy. And this Christmas, I want us all to experience the true joy of Christmas that is offered to us. And so this morning, from Philippians 2, I have a brief study of true joy. A brief study of true joy. My first point this morning, I'm excited about this outline for two reasons. Number one, this is one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture. It is so rich. It is so deep. Every time I come back and read this passage, I pick up on something new. And the second reason I'm excited about this outline, I texted Beth when I was putting it together. I told her I made it. I am officially a fundamental Baptist preacher because I have exactly 3 points, and all 3 points are alliterated. So, and it happened naturally too. So the first point this morning is the proposition of true joy. The what. What are we talking about when we're talking about true joy? Philippians 2 is often thought of a great passage on humility, which is true. That is true. There's a lot to learn about humility from this passage. But that is a secondary theme to the whole text. The main theme is Paul's command found in verse 2. Paul often writes in these really long run-on sentences that probably makes a lot of grammar teachers cringe as they read it. And in order to find the main point of Paul's sentences, you have to find the independent clause, the phrase that can stand on its own. And that comes at the beginning of verse 2. He says, "Complete my joy." That is an imperative command. He is telling the church at Philippi, complete my joy. What exactly does Paul mean by that? Does he mean, one interpretation could be, Paul is saying, I need you guys to do this so that my personal joy can be complete. I'm not a huge fan of that interpretation because it goes directly against everything else he says in Philippians 2. If Paul is more focused on his own personal joy, that sounds pretty selfish. And the entire rest of the passage is about how to be selfless. So that's not a great interpretation. I think probably what Paul is trying to communicate to the church at Philippi is, I have experienced this incredible joy in the gospel. I have shared this incredible joy with you in the gospel. You have accepted this incredible joy in the gospel, but there is one thing that you are lacking. And so I want you to complete this joy that I experienced, that I shared with you, that you even accepted, but it's not quite complete yet. There's one thing that you need to work on. And so Paul commands them, complete my joy by working on this one area. What is that one area of true joy? We're going to get to that in a moment. And I want us to notice first is before this command, we have four phrases. He says, So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy. He's not saying this if these things are true, as if there's maybe a 50-50% chance that these things are true. No, he's saying these things are true. And because these things are true, then complete my joy. Because there is encouragement in Christ, because there is comfort in love, because participation in the Spirit, because of affection and sympathy, complete my joy. And then afterwards, he has four more phrases that go together with the phrases before. It says, complete my joy by being of the same mind, by having the same love, by being in full accord, by being of one another. The same mind that we were supposed to have. Our English translations say the same mind because it's more natural for how we speak. A more literal interpretation would be the mind pointing back to Christ. So the mind being the encouragement found in Christ. The same love that we all share. That's how you find comfort in love of Christ. Being of full accord, that's the idea of one Spirit. That's participation in the Holy Spirit, as Paul mentioned before. One mind, that's the idea of all of us has the same goals, all of us are on the same page, and that's how we develop this affection and this sympathy for one another. And so those four phrases before and those four phrases after all hinge on that one idea in the middle, complete my joy. How do you complete my joy? By understanding the four things before and by doing the four things after. Ultimately, what it comes down to is joy comes from unity, and unity comes from selflessness. Now, also remember that Philippians 2 does not stand on its own. It's a natural flow of thought from Philippians 1. And this idea of true joy hinges on Paul's statement in chapter 1, verse 21, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. A familiar verse that I'm sure we all, or most of us in here, have memorized. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Philippians 2 is a further explanation of that phrase. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. So this is the proposition Paul gives. If you want to experience the encouragement of the hope of Christ, if you want to experience the comfort of genuine love of Christ and his people, if you want the participation and the help from the Holy Spirit, if you want the affection and sympathy from the church, and therefore have true lasting joy, then be a unified people. Paul, though, does not simply just tell us to be unified. He tells us exactly how to do it in the following verses. Most of you know I coached the local high school soccer team, and imagine if I, as a coach, we were really struggling one game, and at halftime, I brought everybody together, and I said to my players, be better. Not super helpful. There is no cohesion in that. Everybody has a different idea of what we need to do to be better. It's not very helpful. Paul doesn't do that. He doesn't just command us to be unified and then leave us all to figure it out on our own. He explains it further. He tells us exactly how to be unified and thus be able to experience true joy. So that's the proposition. You can have true joy by doing this. Next point this morning is the practice of true joy. So this gets into the how, okay? We know the what. Now we need to understand the how. How do we practice this? In Philippians 2, 3 through 4, says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. How do we do this? What does true joy in practice look like? Well, it's others-minded. And Paul gives us a three-step process on how to be others-minded. Step number one, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. When I read this verse, and as I've studied this verse, my idea, the idea I think Paul is portraying here is that we need to take a moment and we need to stop. We need to stop look at our own hearts and consider, what are our motives? What are our goals? What are we trying to accomplish by doing this thing? Is it purely based off of what I want and purely based off of wanting recognition for myself? Or is it to glorify Christ? And so by telling the church at Philippi, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, he's asking them to just pause for a moment. Just pause for a moment. Look at your own heart and try to discern what your motivation is. Because if our motivation each day is simply because I want to, then we really need to do some heart searching. And you see this theme all throughout Scripture. Probably one of the most famous places you see this idea is in James 4, 1 through 2. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? James 4, 1 through 2 makes it clear that living according to whatever we want, whatever we desire, only breeds conflict, not unity. By living according to whatever we want and trying to make sure that we are always the center of attention, that goes in direct opposition of what the church is supposed to do and what the church is supposed to be. And so step one, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Stop, pause, consider what your motivation is. Step number two, see others as more significant than yourself. Now that you're stopped, you're considering your own heart. While you're stopped, take another moment and look beyond yourself. Look around to the others beside yourself. Make yourself insignificant. As you do this, as you look to the needs of others and you're now seeing the needs of others, what you start to realize most often is there are people around you that need more attention than you do yourself. And so when we make ourselves insignificant, if we make ourselves insignificant, the needs of others become more significant in our eyes. And so Paul tells us first we need to stop. We need to consider what our motivation is. We need to consider if we have selfish ambition or conceit in our hearts. And while we're stopped, we need to take a look around. See and look at if there's anybody around us that needs help. And step number three is look to the interests of others. So we stopped. We've given ourselves a chance to look around us. Now we've noticed the needs of others. And so Paul says, serve. Serve. Oftentimes we miss golden opportunities to serve others because we are not even looking. We are too concerned with our own lives, too concerned about what we want to get done in a day, that we miss golden opportunities to serve others. If we're living our lives and we're thinking to ourselves, I just want to serve. I can't find anywhere to serve. My first question to you or to me would be, have you even stopped to take a look around? Because there is always, always somewhere that we can be serving. And Paul says, this is what unity looks like. It is when every single member of a church stops, sees, and serves. Stops, sees, and serves. Now at this point, you could have two different responses to this. This is a difficult task for created human beings because we're born with a sin nature. Our natural tendency is to go against what Paul is asking us to do. So we could have two responses to this. We might be thinking, this sounds way too hard. I don't really want to give up my own ambitions and my own desires. I don't really want to see others as more significant than myself. I don't really want to look to the interests of others and serve others. And if that's the case, I genuinely feel sorry for you. Because in making that decision, you are also giving up the encouragement found in Christ, which oftentimes is shown through the church. You're giving up the comfort found in the love of Christ, which again is often demonstrated through the church. You're giving up the participation in the Spirit with fellow believers in Christ, the church. And you're giving up the affection and sympathy the church shows in good times and in bad times. Ultimately, according to Philippians 2, you're giving up the prospect of ever experiencing true, genuine, authentic, lasting, and satisfying joy. A second response could be, this sounds really hard. I don't even know where to begin. I can't do this on my own. And if that's the case, let me encourage you this morning with the fact that you don't have to try and figure it out all on your own. You don't even have to do it according to your own strength, because, as we're going to see in just a moment, Jesus has already set a perfect example for us. And not only has he set that perfect example for us, he has given us his Spirit that accomplished that perfect example. You see that in verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. He actually gifted us this mind in the Spirit. It is ours in Christ Jesus. It's not just that we are watching him and paying close attention to him and trying to mimic exactly what he does. That's true. We're continuously growing. We're continuously being transformed into the likeness of Christ. It is a skill that we are all slowly learning. But also, our union with Christ is so much deeper than just trying to mimic what he does or what he did. If you are a born-again believer, his Spirit is dwelling inside of you. You have the mind of Christ, and the mind of Christ was gifted to us personally. I've said this to my youth group fairly often, fairly regularly. I'm convinced that the hardest part about the Christian life is getting myself out of the way. The hardest part of the Christian life is getting my own sinful and fleshly desires out of the way so that the work of Jesus Christ can come through me, so that I can truly be a pure vessel for him. Jesus set us a perfect example, and he gave us his Spirit so that we can have the same mind as him. And so now we're going to talk about Jesus' perfect example. And this part of our passage is what makes this passage a Christmas one. Because the ultimate example of doing nothing from selfish ambition or conceit and counting others as more significant than yourself and looking to the interests of others, this idea of stop, see, and serve, is found in the Christmas story. This is the ultimate example of this. When God became human flesh. So read with me, follow along as I read verses 5 through 8. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. What we see in these verses is six ways Jesus practically showed us humility. Number one, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. This is at the foundation of being a humble person. You do not find equality with God a thing to be grasped, which when you go back and you read Genesis 3, when sin entered the world, that is the exact opposite of Adam and Eve's motivation, isn't it? Satan comes to them and says, did he really tell you not to eat of this tree, the fruit of this tree? And then what does he say next? God knows that if you eat of this tree, then you will be like him. That was their whole motivation. Adam and Eve saw equality with God a thing to be grasped, and they went for it. It wasn't just Adam and Eve, though. It was Satan as well. That's the whole reason why Satan was cast out of heaven. He was given the highest place in heaven among the angels. He was the most glorious of all of the angels. And he said, that wasn't enough. I want to be like God. I want to be God. He saw equality with God a thing to be grasped, and he went for it. Every single time somebody has gone for the idea of being like God, and they reached out and they tried to grasp it for themselves, it ended very badly for them. And Jesus did not do this. Paul says it very plainly. He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, even though he himself was God. Second way Jesus showed us humility was he emptied himself. What does this mean? It is clear from Philippians 2 and other passages in the New Testament that Jesus Christ was both fully God and fully man. So when it says that he emptied himself, what exactly does that mean? Does that mean that he emptied himself of his attributes? Well, that doesn't make any sense because a part of God's nature is his attributes. So if Christ emptied himself of his attributes, then he's no longer God. That obviously cannot be true. So what does Paul mean when he says that Jesus emptied himself? There's a famous hymn, "And Can It Be?" And there's a line in there, "He emptied himself of all but love." This has been a controversy basically since the hymnist wrote it. People take that to believe that the hymnist is saying that Jesus truly emptied himself of all but love, including his attributes. I don't think that's true. I really don't. I don't think that's what the hymnist meant. I think he was playing off of Philippians 2 and trying to highlight Jesus' love for humanity. I don't think you can come to that conclusion, that that's what the hymnist wrote. I think a better way to understand this idea of Christ emptying himself is in two ways. Number one, he emptied himself of his glory, or he veiled his glory. John 17:5 says this, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." One of the reasons why Jesus doesn't feel any need to reach out and grasp the glory, to reach out and grasp equality with God, is because it's already his, and he willingly gave it up. Jesus says, I want my glory back that I had with you in the beginning. It was his from the very beginning. What exactly does it mean that he emptied himself of his glory, or that his glory was veiled? That's a great question. Moving on. I'm just kidding. I don't have an answer for that. I don't have a great answer for describing and understanding the glory of Jesus Christ. But no one else does either. Because in order for us to fully embrace and fully be in the presence of Christ's glory, we have to be sinless. We have to be sinless. And we know this from stories like Moses. Moses asked to see the glory of God, and God told him to go stand in a crevice in the rock as God's glory passed behind him. And even that, even as God's glory was veiled behind him because Moses was in the crevice, as he comes down from the mountain, Scripture tells us that his face shone so brightly that his face had to be veiled in order to be in the presence of the Israelites. So I don't know much about the glory of Jesus Christ. What I do know is that it is glorious, it is very bright, and I can't wait to see it someday. Another way to look at this idea of emptying himself is Jesus gave up the independent use of his supernatural power and instead did everything according to his Father's will. You see this in John 14, verse 10. "Do you not believe that I am the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works." So when Paul says that Jesus emptied himself of his glory so that he could be in the presence of human beings and minister personally, face to face with human beings. And two, he gave up the independent use of his supernatural power. It's not that he got rid of his attributes altogether. We know that's not true because he healed the sick and the lame. He cast out demons. He turned water into wine. He walked on water. He rose from the grave. We know that's not true. But he gave up the independent use of those powers to fulfill the will of his Father. So he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He emptied himself. The third thing is he took on the form of a servant. I think it's interesting to point out, what was that form? That form was a human being. Jesus Christ, in taking the form of a servant, took on the form of a human being. Man was created to be a servant. I think it's interesting, we have a big problem with the idea of people being servants or people being slaves. And I think there's a reason why humanity has struggled with it. Because we are created to be servants. And people with authority, understanding this, have abused it in incredible ways, in horrific ways. Because the only person that is worthy of having servants, of having slaves to do his will, is God the Father. And so Jesus Christ took the form of a servant. What does that servant look like? It looks like a human being, which Pastor Elo alluded to in his call to worship when he was talking about the angels and their messengers, their servants of God. The same is true for human beings. We are servants of God. Fourthly, he was born like a man. How much more humiliating can it get? Not only does Jesus take the form of a servant, a man, that would be low enough, but he also humbled himself being a helpless baby as well. There's a great song. I sang it last year at our Christmas Eve service. The Sovereign Grace Music, Pastor Elo and I have talked about them. They have a great Christmas album called Heaven Has Come. This song is titled, How Low Was Our Redeemer Brought? And this idea of Jesus Christ being born like a man, they have a great verse that explains how incredibly humiliating this must have been. It says, how low was our Redeemer brought? The King who held the stars lay helpless in a maiden's arms and pressed against her heart. While sheep and cattle raised their voice, the babe could speak no words. The ever-flowing spring of joy had come to share our thirst. Verse 2, how low was our Redeemer brought? The Lord the worlds obeyed, would stumble as he learned to walk upon the ground he made. The one the angels bowed before would kneel to wash our feet and be at home among the poor, though he owned everything. What we celebrate at Christmas is an incredible display of humility. Jesus Christ set that example for us. Fifth, he was obedient to the Father. That's pretty self-explanatory. We talked about that already a little bit. Not only was he obedient to the Father, but the sixth point is he was obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. So at this time, I want us to just take a moment and think about this. The self-existent one, the Almighty One, the Eternal One. If you want more descriptions, you can go up to our youth group room on the north wall. There's a bunch of Jesus' names on that wall. But the idea is God himself, the Creator, willingly, of his own accord, there was no arm twisting or under the table shady deals or quid pro quos, completely absent of any coercion, became like the creature. Left the glories of heaven for the dirt of the earth, the holiness of God's presence for sin-cursed world of man, the highest position at God's right hand to the lowest position of a helpless baby. That in and of itself, just the mere act of taking the form of a human baby is incredible, jaw-dropping, awe-inspiring display of humility. How many of us, if it meant that our worst enemies would get what we have, they would get our money, they would get our possessions, etc., would agree to be a baby again for the sake of our enemies? That is exactly what Christ did and what we celebrate at Christmas. But you know the rest of the story. And what we are going to give focus celebration to in a few months, Christ becoming a baby is amazing enough, but he also died for us. Not just died, but the absolutely most excruciating and humiliating death of that time, if not perhaps of all time, death on a cross. This humble act of Jesus Christ is what Christmas is all about. Jesus Christ showed us what it means and what it looks like to stop, to see, and to serve. Third and final point this morning is the principle of true joy. Why? Why should we do this? I think the first thing to note, which is stated in verse 9, as Paul says, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. And the first thing to point out for why is God always does the exalting. The world thinks joy is found in the act of being exalted and then seeks to exalt themselves. But that is not how it works. Instead, God does the exalting, and this is good and this is right. This is not merely a belief, as some people understand belief, where we are just grasping at the wind when we talk about worshiping God and saying, oh, I'm just doing this because I think it's what's right. Or, oh, I'm just doing this because other people are doing it. Or I'm just doing this because it is what I was taught. No, we worship God and we wait on him to do the exalting because that perfectly aligns with reality. And people these days struggle a lot with reality. It seems the popular opinion of the day is reality is whatever you decide it to be. Just believe whatever you want, and if you believe it hard enough, then it will be true for you. No, that doesn't work. Practically, that is impossible. That leads to the exact opposite of having unity and oneness. That leads to division and chaos. God is the righteous judge and the only one who can perfectly decide who is worthy of being exalted and who is not worthy of being exalted. Second reason is the offer of true joy affects everyone. Whether you accept it or reject it, every knee will still bow and every tongue will still confess. In verse 10, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. This is a fact. This is going to happen. Every knee will still bow and every tongue will still confess. The only question is, will you do it now and live the rest of your earthly life experiencing true joy, even in life's most difficult moments? I've been sharing a story of a professor at Faith and his wife and their battle with cancer. She has gone home to be with the Lord, but he is an incredible example of what true joy looks like in the midst of excruciating circumstances. And we can have that joy even in difficult moments. And if we choose to have it now, we'll have it in the ups and downs of life, and then we'll have it in witnessing the glorious return of Jesus Christ, and then we'll have it for all of eternity as we sing praises to his holy name forever and ever. That's one option for bowing before Jesus and confessing that he is Lord, doing it right now. The other option is waiting until it's too late. And bow and confess as a last-ditch effort to clear your name before the holy throne of God and before he casts you out of his presence for all of eternity. The offer of true joy affects everyone. And then thirdly, true joy glorifies God. Submitting to God as Christ did, following Christ's example, checking our own hearts to make sure we are not acting selfishly, seeing others as more significant than ourselves, serving others when they are in need. It is only when we do all of these things that we can experience true, lasting, satisfying joy. And while experiencing true joy, we are glorifying God in the process. It is an absolute win for everyone involved. So, this Christmas, I want all of us to experience this true joy that is offered to us. I really do. But in order for us to experience that, we must bow at the feet of Jesus, confess that he is Lord of our life, and commit to serving others. We refuse to follow the world's idea of joy, which I know can be really difficult. I know I'm a sinful human being too. I know. Because we live in the world. And it is even Jesus' desire that we stay in the world. John 17:15. But even Paul, and even Paul in chapter 1, as he wrestles with himself and he states to live as Christ, to die as gain. His greatest desire is to be with Christ, but for the time when he wrote this letter, he understood that it was better for him to serve. And that is how we have a Christ-like Christmas. That is how we experience the true joy of Christmas. It's not in the gifts or the fancy lights and decorations or the seasonal treats. I enjoy a good gingerbread latte. Makes me happy. Or the delicious flavors that are here around Christmas. It's not even in the opportunity to see and converse and be with family. All of that is fun. All of that is enjoyable. But the true joy of Christmas, the true, authentic, genuine, lasting, satisfying joy is found in serving like Jesus served. Being humble like Jesus was humble, and glorifying God like Jesus glorified God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for another morning that you've given us to come together as brothers and sisters in Christ, to pray together, to sing praises together, to open up your word together and encourage one another. We pray, God, that we would make a commitment today to be like Christ, to empty ourselves, to be servants, to sacrifice for one another and serve one another. Because we understand, God, that true, lasting, and satisfying joy is not found in our own earthly pursuits. It's not found in our hobbies. It can only be found in a life committed to you, and a life committed to following Jesus' example. And so we pray, God, that you would help us do that today and this week and this month and the rest of our lives. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.